Good morning. It's a joy to see you all here and just see a full auditorium, kind of like what Dr. Campbell was saying. But first of all, it's a blessing to be here. I'm not worthy to preach the word, and thank you for this church, for the formative role you've played in my life. And thank you, Dr. Campbell, for giving me this opportunity. So tomorrow marks 1 month since the death of famed theologian J.I. Packer. No doubt many of you listening here today have benefited greatly from this man's years of faithful ministry. For me, I had never heard of J.I. Packer until I came to college, because his famous book, Knowing God, was the subject of a Bible study that I was in. First of all, please read it. I highly recommend it for its devotional value. And in the first chapter, Packer urges Christians that to truly know God means that your life will be changed. That orthodoxy, right belief, will always lead to orthopraxy, right practice. Packer reads the first five verses of Psalm 119 to prove his point. No need to turn there, just listen. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And listen to Packer's words on this passage. Here the psalmist was interested in truth and orthodoxy, in biblical teaching and theology. Not as ends in themselves, but as means to the further ends of life and godliness. His ultimate concern was with the knowledge and service of the great God whose truth he sought to understand. And this must be our attitude as well. Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself the better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. We must seek, in studying God, to also be led by God. These wonderful words by J.I. Packer sum up the message of our text this morning in 2 Peter. As a church, we must remember God's gift and God's blessings to us, but this also causes us to live differently. We are saved by faith alone, but true faith is always furnished by good works. And this morning we will see how Peter instructs us to furnish our faith in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have obtained a faith of equal value through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you that your divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And thank you that Christ is the fulfillment of so many promises, and that through him we may become partakers in the divine nature. Now this morning, Lord, we pray that you would help not only change our hearts, but change our actions. May we remember your gospel, but may that also affect our life. This is our prayer, and I ask this in the name of our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter and read along with me from chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. God says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now, the next time I preach, we will learn more about how living an obedient life produces assurance of salvation. But our time this morning will be spent exploring this wonderful list of virtues that God gives us. And in this first chapter of 2 Peter, it's absolutely essential that we grasp the order by which Peter gives us these things. Notice that God's proclamation of blessings come before his commands. Let me illustrate. I remember when I was in middle school, my dad and my grandfather and my brother and I, we set out to enclose this screen and porch off the back of our house. And it was a big job, the biggest one I had ever been a part of. We had to tear down old walls. We had to put up new supporting beams. We had to put in insulation and the electrical work and the flooring and the painting. It was pretty comprehensive. Now, what would have been ridiculous if after we had finished this room, if my dad would have looked at it and said, "This looks fantastic, it's empty, and we're just going to leave it just like that," and then walked away? That'd be ridiculous. There's no point in finishing a room without it being furnished, without it being filled with furniture so that you can use it. What a waste that would have been. And similarly, following the first four verses of 2 Peter, when God cleanses a sinner, when he purges a soul of unbelief and gives a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, that is not the end of the story. No, if Ephesians tells us that we are God's workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. It is impossible to wrestle with the gospel of God, wrestle with these divine gifts, and not leave that encounter changed. In the same way, we can't read about the gifts of faith and sufficiency through Christ without that affecting our lives. And that is what our passage is about today. And this is why Peter starts out saying, "For this very reason." He's hearkening back to what he just wrote. And this is central to the New Testament ethic, that we are obedient because we're saved, not so that we may be saved. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' words on this. He says, "How often during the past 100 years have men given the impression that to be a Christian means that you display in your life a kind of general belief of faith, and then you add to it virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. To them, the Christian message is simply an exhortation to live a certain type of life, as well as an exhortation to put these things into practice. But that is an utter travesty to the gospel. The Christian gospel, in the first instance, does not ask us to do anything. It first proclaims and announces to us what God has already done for us." We must grasp this before we can move on to this list, that this gift of faith, as Peter presents in the first four verses, that without it, every single moral command of the Lord is worthless. The only reason that you and I can pursue obedience is because God has changed our hearts and has forgiven us. And for the heart that's been changed, how do we seek this? Peter says, "Apply every diligence. Add to your faith." And this word "add to," it's a very important word. Let me talk about it for a second. It means to add to supply, to continually provide at one's own expense. And the ancient idea behind this word is one of a rich benefactor footing the entire bill to fund a chorus for a Greek play. The goal being the harmony of all the actors in the chorus and the production of a well-timed performance. And similarly, it should cost us to follow the Lord. And the goal should be a well-rounded, harmonious Christian life. So now let's walk through these seven traits: virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and finally love. Through these, God will teach us about what it means to live an obedient Christian life. And notice, first of all, with this list, the bookend, the beautiful bookend. This list begins with faith, simple belief, and it ends with love. Faith is the glorious room that God has given us, that we furnish with good works by His Spirit. And while we focus entirely on the next seven virtues, we have to remember that faith is the greatest work of a Christian. After faith, no item in this list is necessarily greater than the other, but they are all vital to our lives. And one other thing to keep in mind, because this is how I think. I always come to lists like this as something that I want to complete. Something I want to finish, right? So I can check it off and feel good about myself. But this is the kind of thing that you will never complete, in a sense, on this earth. Only Jesus lived a perfect life, exemplifying these traits. So don't come to this list or the fruit of the Spirit as a task to be completed. Don't see these as a check mark to finish. Instead, let's come to this list for two reasons. Both to see how far we have to go, but also to take comfort in how far we've come. We must hold that tension. There is a humility and honesty to the Christian walk, which gives glory to God for growth, but always admits that there's work to be done. So for each of these traits, we will see three things. We will see the meaning of the word itself. We will see how our Lord Christ perfectly embodied this virtue. And we'll also apply it to our lives today and see how these traits should permeate and affect your day-to-day walk. So to begin with, we have virtue and knowledge. And these first two traits go together. Virtue and knowledge, they're descriptions of your faith. The true Christian belief is one that is both morally excellent and doctrinally founded. Think of it like this. If the Christian life is a dangerous voyage through a vast sea, then virtue is the compass that points north, points to our Savior, and doctrinal knowledge is our map, providing us what is true in a sea of unpredictability. This word, virtue, carries with it the idea of vigor and passion to follow the Lord and to live a morally excellent life. And such passion doesn't mean simply that you try hard, but such passion means that the law of the Lord is not a burden, but it's a blessing. And we see this beautifully in the life of Christ as well, who was blameless, guiltless, and sinless all the days that he walked this earth. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And also the author of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and in every respect has been tempted like us, yet he was without sin. Christ is the true virtuous one. We have to understand this in order to pursue virtue in our own lives. And to apply it to us, we must seek to be morally excellent, both individually and corporately. Because this is the way the New Testament talks about the church, both as individuals, but also corporately as a church. So personally, moral excellence must be the goal of your life. Continued growth. May we never be satisfied with, "God, I think I'm pretty good today, and I have nowhere else to go." May that never be our mindset. Will you be perfect? No. But that's the Christian walk. One of shooting for the stars, shooting to imitate Christ, yet accepting his grace every single time we fall short. And there's the other side to it, of pursuing not just personal, but corporate virtue. Which means that you don't just care for battling your own sins and being obedient in and of yourself, but there should be a care for us about our brothers and sisters' sins and their obedience. And friends, tell you what, this is difficult. Having someone tell you that you need to grow in obedience in some way, none of us like hearing that. And it's in a lot of ways even harder to be the one pushing someone else to grow in obedience. We all need grace for this. I know I do. So may the Lord give us humility and love to point out not only our own weaknesses, but kindly the weaknesses of others. So while moral excellence is essential to a healthy Christian life, it means nothing if it's not guided by scriptural knowledge as well. Having a compass in an open ocean is worthless if you don't have the map that can tell you where you're at. Proverbs 19:2 teaches that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. This is a difficult balance, but this is also a balance that Christ embodied perfectly. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You see, Jesus perfectly balanced the harshness of God's law, but also the goodness of His mercy. And notice also that Jesus didn't always point to Himself as the example or source of knowledge. He pointed to the Bible. He pointed to the Old Testament. He pointed to the Scriptures. And so us, growth in knowledge is a fairly simple application. We must digest God's Word constantly as a church. Have you ever met someone who's like super excited for church, super excited for the gospel, and zealous for all the things of the Lord, and yet they don't really know their Bible very well? I know I have, and I've been that person. Or on the flip side, how often are we Presbyterians accused of having all the knowledge of knowing every single Bible verse for every single situation, but we have no heart? We have all the right doctrine, but we don't have the soul. This is a difficult balance, but may we work on it. So I ask you this morning, do you live a morally excellent life, but you don't know the Bible well? If so, then you know where you need to grow. Or I ask you as well, do you know your Scriptures? Have you been reading every single day? But is that actually changing your life? And I think every single one of us needs to hear one of those two this morning. May virtue and knowledge be held in a beautiful tension in our hearts. And the next two traits, self-control and steadfastness, specifically refer to how do you respond to the situations of life? How do you respond to the sinfulness of your soul? And how do you respond to the sinfulness of the world? To be self-controlled is to be a master of your sinful impulses. And Jesus tells us that out of your heart flows evil desire and sin. And self-control is knowing yourself so that you may both acknowledge this and fight against it. As we heard earlier, Christ was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that sometimes. There was never even a moment where Christ gave an inch to temptation, right? Like usually for us, somewhere around the scale of self-control, we give in. And we think that thought or do that deed. Christ never even said yes once to temptation. And how did He do this? The author of Hebrews says that He set His joy on what God would give Him in the future. And that is how Christ endured the temptations of this earth. Christ never succumbed to temptation because He fully relied and trusted on the love of the Father, knowing that in the end He would make all things right. And this applies to your struggles as well. Think of it this way. When it comes to self-control, imagine an athlete attempting to prepare for a successful season. This athlete doesn't just say no to eating all the junk food. He doesn't just say no to eating like those five pieces of cake on a Saturday night. But the athlete also says an emphatic yes to eating the good foods, the things that he knows will train his body. And this is essential for us to understand, that self-control is not just about saying no to what is bad. Self-control is about saying yes to what you have in Jesus. So for the one who is discouraged this morning, don't just say no to a no and no over and over to wallowing in your difficult circumstance, but say yes to the fact that Jesus will make all things right one day. He will return, and that's a promise. For the one struggling with pride, don't just say no over and over to exalting yourself, but remind yourself of how exalted you are, that you are united with the Son of God. And for the one struggling with sexual sin or pornography or lust, don't just say no to the sin, but dwell on the satisfaction you already have in Jesus. One of my professors one time said that the life of a Christian is one of constantly remembering that which we always forget. And self-control for the Christian is all about remembering what you have in Jesus. So moving on to steadfastness. A great way to understand steadfastness is not how do you handle yourself, but how do you handle the world around you? Self-control has to do with the struggle of your own problems, but patience and steadfastness has to do with the struggle of dealing with the sin outside of you, with the sin of others. Have you ever had one of those days where just everything literally goes wrong? Like everything that can go wrong, does go wrong? I remember one time when I was, I think it was my senior year. Yeah, my senior year of college, I got one of the little blips on my Anderson page that said, hey, you need to reset your password, otherwise it's going to reset itself or something like that. And I believed it, and I reset my password. And little did I know that by resetting my password, it logged me out of everything, out of my email, out of my self-service account, out of everything. I had no idea that was going to happen. And I was waiting for, like, I think, 3 or 4 like important email replies the entire next day. I just kept looking at my phone. I'm like, huh, I haven't gotten them yet. And at the end of the day, I realized I had been logged out and I had missed all of these emails and people were getting mad at me because I was late and I was just, it ruined my week. Talk about the Lord pointing out to me how impatient I am. I was fuming at myself. And yet I learned a good lesson through that. Because for Peter, this word steadfastness means to be patient, to be long-suffering. And this is not the mindset that says, hey, everything's okay, I'm going to be happy. That's not what it is. That's called stoicism, and that is not Christianity. Rather, true patience is us admitting that everything is not okay, and that this world groans for redemption, but the Lord is returning one day. And now when we look at Christ and his actions of patience, we know that he exercises great patience now by waiting to return and judge this world. How so? Turn with me to the last chapter of 2 Peter. Verses 8 through 9 of chapter 3 say this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And later on, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." This world yearns for redemption and judgment. And yet Jesus, in his great patience, is waiting. Why? Because he wants his children to repent. Because he is being gracious. What a beautiful example of patience that we see in Christ. And I think patience applies most to those of us who have been hurt or wronged by others in this life in a lot of different ways. This is a wicked world, and it takes a truly patient heart to not be bitter and to not want revenge or that last word in an argument. Here's what I mean. For the Christian, true patience is saying that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. That no matter how wrong or evil something has been done to you, and I'm saying this from the perspective of someone who has been hurt in many ways, no matter how wrong or despicable of an evil you have endured, it takes the utmost of patience for the Christian to say, this evil which has been done to me is either covered by the same blood that forgives me or will be avenged by Christ on the last day. Because every action falls in one of those two camps. And that takes patience. That is Christian long-suffering. Such a perspective is no easy thing, but I pray that God will help us ask him for such patience. These last three terms in this list have to do with your relationships. Godliness, brotherly love, and love refer to your relationship first with God, first with your Lord, second with his church, his body, and then lastly with all of mankind. So let's start with godliness. This word godliness literally means devoutness or piety. Who uses piety anymore? But to be fair, if anyone would use the word piety, it'd be us Presbyterians. So we'll keep going. But basically, it's pointing towards this question. How is your relationship with the Lord? Are you daily seeking to know the Savior who bought you from your sins? We cannot truly work on our horizontal relationships unless our foundational relationship with Christ is growing. And my absolute favorite example of this is that of Jesus, who went away to a mountain in the early morning or to a desert place just to pray. Friends, if the God of all creation deemed it necessary and pertinent to pray and meditate on God's word alone each day, how much more do you and I need the same thing? Christ's words in his temptation come to my mind, where he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I often get asked this question, do I have to read the Bible every day? Is that a requirement? And while the answer to that question is no, the reasoning behind it is very faulty. Because for the Christian, the reality is we get to read the Word every day. We need to be washed by the water of the Word every day. I was talking with Dr. Campbell right before the service, and we were just sympathizing in the fact that from a young age, we realized how much reading the Word every day just changes our mindset, makes us understand our sin. And the same blessing is true for all Christians, that we all need to be in the Word. So here's a few questions just for you to digest this. How does your time in God's Word compare with your time spent elsewhere? On Netflix? On social media? Reading other books? Playing sports? Listening to the news, worrying about the world. I'm absolutely not saying that these things are wrong, but where and how we spend our time often betrays what we desire most. So this is godliness. This is talking about our relationship with the Lord. And this next word pushes us to love God's people more. This next word may be translated a few ways, either brotherly love or brotherly affection. But the idea that Peter is getting here is that of familial love, that of a tight-knit family who loves each other no matter what happens. I remember my very first Christian studies class at Anderson University. It was basically just this huge room filled with all us wannabe theologians. You know, we're sitting there chatting with Dr. Fuller, and he just had like a Q&A session. He's like, I've been a pastor. I've been a professor, throw it at me. And so all of us wannabes, you know, we're throwing him these tough hardball questions. And I remember one of them was, how do you deal with people who say they're a Christian, but then just don't like church? Who just don't really like listening to preaching or going and fellowshipping? And I will never forget his answer. He said, saying you love the Lord, while not really his church, his bride, is just like saying to my face as a married man, you're a pretty great guy, but I don't like being around your wife. I was like, whoo, wow. Like, it really reveals the absurdity of that statement. Because the church is ugly. The church is sinful. But what God calls beautiful and holy should start being beautiful and holy in our eyes as well. Jesus upheld the fellowship of God's family also. Remember that point in the Gospels where everyone says, your mother and your brothers, they're searching for you. And Jesus responds with this. He says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus knew that the tie that binds us together spiritually is far stronger than the tie that binds us together physically. So as an application, let us all the more seek to love not only the Lord, but also the household of faith. And let us start here with Christ Reformed. That these people you see sitting here, may they become more beautiful and holy in your eyes, even as you understand their sin more and more. And so that's the question I ask you, is what God calls beautiful and holy, namely his church, becoming more beautiful and holy in your eyes as well? Or do you often find yourself judging and disparaging and complaining about the very people of God that he has chosen to be his bride? We cannot love Christ and at the same time not love his wife. And lastly, this entire list boils down to that of love. Love for the Lord and love for his church naturally leads us to love all people, not just the saved. Love needs no rules, no commandments, for it seeks to serve all people. Love gives of itself endlessly, expecting nothing in return. Love always puts the needs of others first, and love always hopes the best in others. And this command specifically calls us to focus on unbelievers, the very people who by nature would reject us and not understand us. One commentator writes here, "Then finally the apostle says, over and above the brethren, love all men, having a great charity in your hearts towards all, trying to see the soul in the sinner. Try to see their need. Have within you a great love, such as the love of God himself, who makes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and sends rain on both the just and on the unjust. Let that love reign in you." The truth is, if God treated us with the impatience and scorn which we often think towards the lost, I don't think any of us would ever have been saved. Because Jesus preaches the good news to all people and shows no partiality. And so for us this morning, we need to remember every day that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more should we show grace, think the best of, and care for the lost while they're still sinning? Yes, caring and loving means pointing out sin. But do you long for just the right action in somebody? Or do you long for them to have a new heart? One that beats for love of the Lord. And this is what it means to love all mankind, that we pray for their salvation. In conclusion, the Lord has given us much to meditate upon this morning. I remember the first time I read this list, I'm like, oh, you know, this will be easy. And then I really got into it. And there's a lot here. Just as once my dad and I finished the room, there is still work to do, so too now, there is work for us to do, to furnish the room of your salvation. And my prayer is that for those who heard these words, one of two things will happen. Either you, for the first time, realize your utter inability to follow God's commands in your own power, for God's calling is a hard one. And for that person, I pray that you may rest on the rich promises of forgiveness in Christ. And for the promise of God is true that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And secondly, my prayer is that for the heart which already trusts in Christ, I pray that you may be both comforted by the gospel, but also pushed to furnish your faith with good works. Furnish your faith. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ, and so live it out. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to truly believe this statement that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Lord, may we not waste this closing time, but whatever you have brought to our mind by your Spirit, may we spend time in prayer, being honest, and thinking through how we may move forward with your salvation firmly in our soul. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you that you give us the strength to live it out. And I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.